But I encourage you to have your Bible opened again to our scripture reading from a few moments ago, Mark chapter 7. We are going to talk about Jesus in our study this hour. We're going to look at how it is that he earned and lived up to this reputation that he did all things well. That was the report that went out about Jesus as he began his ministry, and it was an accurate report. What I want to do for a few moments this afternoon is to go through the gospel accounts and look at how it is that Jesus earned this reputation. Mark chapter 7, I want to look at verses 36 and 37 again. It says, after performing this miracle in which he opened up the ears and loosed the tongue of this man, miraculously doing so, then he commanded them that they should tell no one. But the more he commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it. It was a fire that the Lord couldn't put out. That is the spreading of the news of the great things that he was doing. Verse 37 says, and they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. Now that was the word that they were spreading widely. Jesus didn't want it spread because he didn't want the multitudes coming and impeding the work that he had to do. He had 3 years to get his apostles ready, but the multitudes were coming all the same. But as these people were going out, what they were saying about Jesus is, he's done all things well. Now that's the report that went out about him. That was the Jesus then. What I want us to see and to appreciate is he's the same Jesus for us today. He's no longer walking upon this earth. He is enthroned as King in heaven, serving as our high priest, holding the world together with the power, the divine power of God. But Jesus still does all things well. He does those things for us. I want us to take a look, as I said, I want us to go through and I want us to take a look at just how it is that Jesus earned this reputation. How it is that he stood out to the people of his day, and why it is that they concluded he does all things well. Number one, as we look at the gospel accounts, we see that when Jesus did anything, he did it with power. Jesus did all things powerfully. The Apostle Paul would say in Colossians chapter 2 and at verse 9 that in him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. When Jesus was on this earth, he was fully man. He was the Son of Man. But he was also fully God. He had all the power of God, and he exercised that power. That's what caused his fame to spread. He performed these miracles. In Matthew chapter 9, verses 32 and 33, when Jesus performs a similar miracle, the word that goes out is, it's never been seen like this in Israel. We've never seen anything like this in Israel. And you think back to Israel's history. If they were talking about present day, certainly that was the case. But you think back through their whole history and the miracles that the prophets did, the great miracles that were seen, they're saying, it's never been done like this. We've never seen anything like this before. You see, when Jesus did something, he did it. He had the power to back up his teachings and his claim to be the Messiah. In the Gospel of Mark, in the span of chapters 4 and 5, it's interesting how the Holy Spirit, in leading Mark to write his gospel, puts together a series of miracles which demonstrates the Lord's power over specific areas or over specific things. For instance, in Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41, we have the account of Jesus calming the storm on the sea, and this, of course, showed his power over nature. He's in this boat with his disciples, and he's asleep down in the stern, but these disciples, and some of them professional fishermen, they've made their living right there on that very sea. They're scared to death. A storm has come up, and it's beating against the boat, and the boat is beginning to fill full of water, and they wake up the Lord and say, do you not care that we're perishing? And wake him up with that question. And so Jesus arose, verse 39, and then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. I want to pause, and I want you to think about this. We've all seen thunderstorms come and go, but we've never seen one stop instantly. The sun come out, the clouds be gone, the wind be still, and it'll all be over in an instant. But that's exactly what happened. Jesus commanded the sea, "Peace be still," and it was so, just like that, immediately. And then he turns, he rebukes them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" Verse 41, "And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, 'Who can this be, that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" What's interesting about this account, so many things are, they were afraid of the storm. And after Jesus performed the miracle, they're more afraid of him than they are of the storm. They saw his great power. He simply spoke, and this great storm went away. So Jesus showed his power over nature, and how did those who saw it respond? They feared exceedingly. Going into chapter 5, we have Jesus casting the multitude of demons out of this demon-possessed man. They arrive at the other side of the sea, and there's that man who is there. And remember, Jesus asked, "What is your name?" And he says, "We are legion, for we are many." But these demons recognize who Jesus is, and they recognize his authority over them. It says, verse 12, "So all the demons begged him, saying, 'Send us to the swine, that we may enter them.' And at once Jesus gave them permission. Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea." Now, some people went away to the city, and people came back from the city to see what had happened. It says in verse 16, "And those who saw it told how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed, and about the swine, and they began to plead with him to depart from their region." The locals knew that a miracle had occurred, saw the power that Jesus possessed, and they asked him to leave. They pleaded with him to leave their region. Again, fearful. When he got into the boat, the demon-possessed man begged that he might go with him, and Jesus didn't permit him, told him to go home. In verse 20, "And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled." They knew this man. They knew of his condition. And when they saw him in his right mind and heard that a man had cast the demons out, they marveled. He had power over demons. Well, we read on. We see that Jesus had power over disease. Jesus is on his way to a man's house to heal his daughter. She is dying. But along the way, there's a woman who goes up behind him in the crowd and touches his garment. We read about her, verse 25. "Now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years and had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment, for she said, 'If only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well.' Immediately, the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out from him, turned around in the crowd and said, 'Who touched my clothes?' But his disciples said to him, 'You see the multitude touching you, and you say, "Who touched me?"' He looked around to see her who had done this thing, but the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth." Here's a woman that had been sick for a good portion of her life. She exhausted her money on doctors, had found no cure, had faith, acted on that faith, and power came from the Lord and healed her instantly, immediately. And she was fearful and she was trembling. At this same time when this happened, some people came from this man's house and told him that his daughter had died. And there was no need to bring Jesus on to his house. The daughter had died, and Jesus said, "No, we're going on." So he goes on into the house, takes Peter, James, and John in there with him, says that she's only asleep, and they laugh at him because they know when someone dies. They laugh. She had died. But Jesus puts them all out of the house except for the father, the mother, these three disciples. He takes the child by the hand, verse 41, and said to her, "Talitha kumi," which is translated, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement. That was what happened as a result of that miracle. I like the way that the Holy Spirit has put this together in the Gospel of Mark. We have Jesus performing these miracles, showing his power over nature, his power over demons, his power over disease, his power over death.
And every time he exercises this power, the people who see it, they respond in the appropriate way. He does all things well. They marvel. They're fearful. They're amazed. That's the Lord that we serve today. He's no longer on this earth. And he's no longer healing those who are afflicted. But this is the Lord that we serve, the great power that he has. No wonder Jesus says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Because this is the Christ who strengthens us when we face our trials today. Jesus does things powerfully. Secondly, Jesus does all things well because he does them perfectly. Being the Son of God, being divine, you would expect nothing less from Jesus. Jesus showed divine perfection in his works. If you look at Matthew chapter 14, verses 34 through 36. Matthew chapter 14, verses 34 through 36. When they crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent out into all the surrounding region, brought to him all who were sick, and begged him that they might only touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched it were made perfectly well. They weren't made a little bit better. They didn't start to improve. As many as touched the hem of his garment were made perfectly well. Jesus does things perfectly. In Matthew chapter 12 and at verse 13, Matthew chapter 12, well, let's back up and let's start at verse 9. It says, now when they had departed from there, he went into their synagogue, and behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, that they might accuse him? And that's what's really happening here, is they're setting up the Lord. They brought in this guy, he has a withered hand, they're setting up the Lord, is he going to do this on the Sabbath day? And that's really the thrust of the text, of the account here. But I want us to look at the miracle. Jesus said, what man is there among you who has, if he has one sheep, and if it falls into the pit on the Sabbath, will he not lay hold of it, lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. I want us to focus on the miracle here. He had a withered hand, he had a healthy hand. When the Lord was done, he had two healthy hands. They were both identical to each other. There are those who claim to perform miracles today, miracles of healing today. And occasionally I catch them on the religious programs, and you do as well. People are healed of things like headaches and toothaches and internal tumors. And I don't doubt that people suffer with these things. I don't belittle that. Chronic headaches, cancer, things of that nature. I'm not belittling that. However, there's no physical, visible evidence that a miracle has occurred when someone says their headache is gone. Here's a man that had a withered hand. It was made perfectly well just by the Lord willing it to be so. That wasn't a trick. That can't be hidden. A miracle, a genuine miracle, occurred on that occasion. And all Jesus had to do was will it to be so. Jesus had that power, and when he performed miracles, they were done perfectly. But not only did Jesus show perfection in his works, he also showed perfection in his words. In Luke chapter 20, verses 20 through 26, we see here on this occasion that the Lord's enemies are trying to entrap him in his words. Luke chapter 20, we're going to look at verses 20 through 26. This is Luke's account of Jesus being asked about paying taxes to Caesar. We normally read it out of Matthew's account. This is Luke's account. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous, that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and the authority of the governor. Then they asked him, saying, Teacher, we know that you teach rightly, that you say and teach rightly, and do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And what they were trying to do, they were trying to get Jesus on the horns of a dilemma here. Because if Jesus said, no, it's not lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, then they were going to get word to the Roman authorities, here's someone saying they shouldn't pay taxes to Rome. And he was going to be arrested and taken out of the way by the Romans. Jews wouldn't have to do anything. The Romans would take care of him. If Jesus said, yes, by all means, pay your taxes to Rome, the people would walk away from him because they enjoyed paying taxes about as much as we do today. He would have lost favoritism with the people. So they figured that they had him. They had him. So they asked the question, what do you say? But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, why do you test me? Show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription does it have? They answered and said, Caesar's. And he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. That was his answer to the question. Notice, but they could not catch him in his words in the presence of the people, and they marveled at his answer and kept silent. They thought they had the trap set, and the Lord sprung it on them. He did this over and over again. Jesus showed perfection, not just in his works, but also in his words. In Luke chapter 14 and at verse 6, here we have an occasion in which Jesus, very similar to what we just read about the man with the withered hand, as a result of his reasoning about the ox falling into the pit and then pulling him out on the Sabbath day, it says, and they could not answer him regarding these things. Again, he gave the answer, and no one could argue with the answer that he gave. He gave the perfect response. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus has turned the table on those who are testing him, and he turns around and he tests them and asks them regarding the identity of the Christ, of the Messiah, and the fact that he was to be divine, he was to be deity. It says in verse 46, and no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. There's some people that seems like they would argue with just about anybody. But no one could argue with the Lord. He had a way of answering every question put before him that silenced his enemies. And they couldn't say anything more. Jesus did all things well because Jesus did all things perfectly. Third, Jesus did all things well because Jesus did them passionately. Anyone who does anything worthwhile with their lives, they're going to do it with passion. What is passion? Well, you look it up in the English dictionary. The word passion means an extreme. It means using compelling emotion, intense emotional drive or excitement, having some heart in it, having your emotions in it. That's passion. To be passionate means to have or to show strong feelings. And that's exactly the way Jesus was. He was emotional just for the sake of emotion. But Jesus, when he did his work, he put his heart into his work. He wasn't just going through the motions. He was passionate about what he was doing. It was important to him. In Luke chapter 19, Jesus goes to the house of Zacchaeus. And he begins to be criticized for going to the house of a sinner. Here he is. He's a tax collector. And the critics of the Lord don't like this. And so they begin to condemn Jesus for this. And Zacchaeus begins to come to his own defense and talk about how he has not defrauded anyone, that he would pay back fourfold if it could be discovered that he had. And then Jesus speaks up in verse 9. Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. That's what Jesus came to do. He didn't come to this earth and live 3 years in his public ministry so we would have some nice holidays that we could get together with family and exchange gifts and do different things. Jesus came with an important work to do, and he did it. In John chapter 9, we see his work ethic. John chapter 9, at verses 4 and 5. John chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, he says, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Jesus didn't just float through life while he was here. No, he got at it. He worked. He was a worker. And he had his heart in it. He was passionate. He cared. When you look at chapter 10, a couple of weeks ago on Sunday afternoon, we looked at Jesus as the good shepherd in John chapter 10. John chapter 10, let's look at verses 11 through 15. Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. The shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he's a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." The hireling doesn't care, but Jesus cares. Jesus cares about his sheep. Jesus cares about you and me. Now, Jesus did things with passion. Jesus also did things with compassion. Jesus showed that care. It touched him. One of my favorite passages from the Gospels has to be in Matthew chapter 9. And the reason I say it has to be, I find myself going back to it again and again. Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 through 38. "Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people." I want to refer us back to Jesus doing everything powerfully and perfectly. Every disease, every sickness was healed by Jesus. But, verse 36, "But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.'" Jesus saw the need of these people, and he felt compassion for them. In Luke chapter 19 and verse 41, it says that when Jesus came to Jerusalem, he wept over the city. That's how much he cared about the city. And he, through his divine eye, could see A.D. 70 coming, when Rome would destroy the city of Jerusalem. And as Josephus recorded, the blood would flow out of it like a river. Jesus saw that coming and he wept over the city. Just assuredly as in John chapter 11 and verse 35, at the tomb of his friend Lazarus, the shortest verse in the Bible says what? Jesus wept. Jesus was a man who was passionate about what he did, but it wasn't fake. He had compassion. He genuinely cared about people. He cared about their state. He cared about their condition. He did what he could within the will of God to help them. Jesus does all things well because he does it passionately. Jesus does all things well because he does it patiently. We talked about that some this morning, how hope helps us to develop patience, patience with things. Well, the patience we're going to look at with regard to Jesus is that patience with people. And as I see Jesus doing his great work, especially his work of training his disciples, I see Jesus showing incredible patience with these 12 men as he's training them and bringing them along. Turn, if you would, to John chapter 13. John chapter 13, and David, I'll try not to steal your thunder, because in our VBS this week, Wednesday night, we're going to look at Jesus cleansing, washing the feet of his disciples from John chapter 13. I just want to look at it very, very briefly here from one point of view, and that is the patience of the Lord. We know a reoccurring argument that the disciples had was which one of them is going to be the greatest, right? They were always bringing that up. They were always arguing among themselves about this. James and John even got their mother involved in the discussion at one time, trying to see if Jesus would show preference to her sons. Luke 22 and verse 24 tells us that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, at the time that they were having the Passover, that the disciples once again were disputing among themselves as to which one of them was the greatest. Luke's the only one that records that detail about that night. John's the only one that records this event. And I believe that the two are connected. Here's the disciples arguing which one of them is going to be the greatest. Well, John chapter 13, verse 4, we see that Jesus rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, "You are not all clean." So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, 'Well, for so I am.' If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Would you learn this lesson? Over and over again, Jesus had to deal with this reoccurring debate and dispute. Who's the greatest? On the night that he's betrayed, he's about to go to the cross. If he was like many of us, he would have said, "Forget it. If you haven't gotten it by now, you're not going to get it tonight." But he didn't do that. Instead, he dressed himself as a lowly house servant and went around and did for them the most menial task that could be given to a man. And then he said, "You're not greater than me. You serve one another." What was Jesus doing? Jesus was patiently teaching them once again that they are to serve one another. Oh, Jesus had patience. Prior to this, in Luke chapter 9, it says that Jesus set his face to go towards Jerusalem. And he sent some of his disciples on ahead of him to prepare for him in a village of the Samaritans. Verse 53 says, "But they did not receive him," that is, the Samaritans of the village, "because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did?' But he turned and rebuked them and said, 'You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them.' And they went to another village." Here they are. They see that their Lord has been insulted. And that's exactly what's happened. Jesus is a Jew. He's going towards Jerusalem. He's wanting to pass through a village of the Samaritans. Now, John tells us in John chapter 4 that the Jews and the Samaritans had no dealings with each other. And no, we're not going to just allow you to walk through our town so that you can get to Jerusalem easier. We're not going to do that for you. And so James and John see that the Lord has been offended. And they're going to stand up for the Lord. And how about we call down fire and just consume this whole village? We can do it, Lord. And what does the Lord do? The Lord rebukes them. He says, "You don't know what spirit you're of. That's not what you're about. You haven't learned this yet, have you? You're not about destroying lives. You're about saving lives." Jesus showed great patience with them. I believe Jesus showed the greatest patience while he was on the cross. In Matthew chapter 27, Jesus here is on the cross. At verse 38, "Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' Likewise, the chief priest also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, 'He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him.' He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he shall have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.' Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him, with the same thing. That's hard enough for us to imagine Jesus taking that kind of taunting, that kind of verbal abuse, but they're doing it to a man that's been nailed to a cross. Jesus has been rejected by His own. They've nailed Him to a cross, and now to add insult to injury and to rub salt in the wound, they come up before Him and they tell Him, "Oh, if you're really the Son of God, won't you come down off that cross and we'll all believe you. We will." If that had been me or you, you and I both know good and well what had happened. Those nails would have shot out of our hand and our feet, and we would have called for angels to come, and you wouldn't be able to find Jerusalem today. It'd be gone. But that wasn't what Jesus did. Jesus patiently endured the taunting because He knew if He came down off the cross, you and I would have no hope. We have no hope. And so He patiently endured the mocking. When was the last time you blew up because somebody got under your skin? Think about what Jesus endured on the cross. Jesus does all things well because He does it patiently. He was patient with His disciples. He was patient with His enemies. And I'm grateful that He's patient with me. He's patient with you. And finally, Jesus does all things well because, as you would expect God to do, Jesus does them permanently. Permanently, when Jesus spoke words, He spoke words that will stand forever. Heaven and earth will pass away, but My words will by no means pass away. No one has the power to cancel out or to overthrow the words of Jesus Christ. They are permanent. Jesus, when He rose from the dead, He rose victorious over death. Death will never claim Him again. In Romans at chapter 6, verses 8 and 9. "Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over Him." He'll never die again, and when we rise from the dead, we'll never die again either. Because we'll share in the victory of that resurrection, the power of our Lord. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 25 through 29 tell us that our Lord's death purchased a kingdom that will never be shaken. It is that kingdom that Daniel saw in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44 that would be established and would last forever. The Hebrew writer says, "See that you do not refuse Him who speaks." For if they... We're looking at verse 25. Yes, Hebrews chapter 12 and at verse 25. "See then that you do not refuse Him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused Him who spoke on the earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from Him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now He has promised, saying, 'Yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven.' Now this, 'yet once more,' indicating the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." Jesus has purchased a kingdom and is now reigning as King over a kingdom which will never be shaken. It will never come to an end. As we study history, we've seen the nations of the earth come and go. We sometimes wonder about our own nation and how long it is going to last. But the Lord's kingdom is permanent, and His death secures our eternal salvation. In John chapter 10, verses 27 and 28, Jesus said, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of My hand. My Father, who has given them to Me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of My Father's hand." Now that doesn't mean the impossibility of apostasy. That doesn't mean that we can't drift away, as we saw this morning from Hebrews 2 and verse 1. But what it means is that the Lord will hold up His promise. And if we place ourselves in His hand and stay there, no one can ever take us away. And the Lord will never cast us out. Permanent. Permanent. So what does the Lord do? The Lord does things permanently. The things that you and I do, they last for a moment. Maybe they last for a while, but they're not really truly permanent. Our Lord, when He does things, it's permanent. As the word of Jesus spread in the early part of His ministry, people were told about this man from Nazareth. They were told that he was more than just a man. Now, they were busy trying to figure out who he was. And there were a lot of ideas about Jesus in the very beginning. But there was one thing that they all knew, at least all those who saw him and met him, there's one thing that they all knew. They knew that Jesus did all things well. And as we look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we see that that's because he did everything powerfully, perfectly, passionately, patiently, and permanently. Now that's how they told it. That's what they said about Jesus. It's too late for us to meet him here on earth. We see him through their eyes. We hear him through their ears. This is what they saw. This is what they heard. And this is what they concluded. And our faith is built upon the Word of God. Our faith is built upon what they learned about Jesus Christ. This week coming up in our Vacation Bible School, we are going to be teaching our children about the man who does all things well. We're going to be helping them to learn more about Jesus and about His love, His passion, and His power. But we're also going to be teaching ourselves as we assemble here in the auditorium and study as the men of the congregation lead us in our classes. And I encourage you to come this week and to learn more about Jesus, to learn more about this man who does all things well. If you're here and you're not yet a Christian, not yet a child of God, I want to tell you, you aren't going to find anything better than the man who does all things well. The world offers all kinds of philosophies and ideas and different kinds of religions like we're studying on Wednesday night, but none of them even come close to the man who does all things well. If you need to become a Christian, if you would like to follow this man who does all things well, then you need to respond in obedience to the gospel. Believe that he's the Son of God. Repent of your sins, confess your faith, and let us baptize you for the forgiveness of your sins. If you've been unfaithful, come back to the Lord. You'll find him right where you left him. Come back to him and follow the one that does all things well. If you need to respond to the invitation, please come as we stand and sing this song.